Well, good morning, everyone. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. Can somebody give me a page number in the church Bibles? What is it? 809 in the church Bibles. Hear God's word, Matthew chapter 4, and I'll be reading the first 11 verses of the chapter. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. In verse 1, we read about what happens immediately after Jesus' baptism. We've seen that he came to where John the Baptist was baptizing people in the wilderness of the Jordan, in the Jordan River itself. And against everyone's expectations, including John's, Jesus received baptism from John, which was a sign of his submitting himself to the Father right from the beginning of his ministry. And saying that I will undergo the obedience you are calling me to, even if it means taking on the judgment that my people deserve. So Jesus had been baptized, and as he was baptized, he saw heaven opened, and the Spirit of God descend on him like a dove, and he hears a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So this sounds like a great start to Jesus' ministry, right? This sounds like a great introduction to the Son of God. And so it comes as a surprise, I think, or a surprise to me at least, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, when we read that then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So the very first thing that the Son of God, with whom the Father is well pleased and on whom the Spirit rests, does is he goes into the wilderness far away from everyone else, and he's tempted by the devil. The Spirit has descended on him, and the first thing we read about the Spirit doing is dragging him out into the desert to face the tempter. The Spirit has just descended on Jesus in a visible way. Now, he goes out into the wilderness. And in America, for the most part at least, we think of the wilderness as a fairly nice place. It's a place for recreation, right? For some people, it's a place of work. If you're a logger or a miner, maybe a rancher with your cattle out on the prairie. But for many of us, it's a place of recreation. We go out there to go camping or hiking. But if you've ever been to a very dry, hot part of the world, you'll realize that the wilderness is also a very dangerous place. It is not a place to go camping. It's remote. It's dangerous. It has very cold nights, very hot days, almost no water anywhere. It has wild animals in it, especially in the ancient world where it was much more difficult to control the animal population. You really could be eaten by a lion or attacked by jackals or hyenas, depending on where you were. It was full of, as ancient people believed, but also people who live in these desert regions in the Middle East today, it was full of devils. It was full of spiritual activity. And we see hints of this through the Bible. So then in Leviticus chapter 16, Depending on your translation, when the Day of Atonement comes, one of the two goats of the atonement is to be sent out into the desert, into the wilderness, to Azazel. That's not totally clear who that is, but it seems to be sending the goat out into the desert to the demons, basically to perish. In the same way we read in Isaiah 34, 14, you may read, your translation may be very mild. It'll say something like the night bird, but it's saying the Lilith, the night demon. It was well known in the ancient world. The desert, the wilderness, was a place of spiritual activity and not the good kind, for the most part. Now, as we see Jesus going out into the desert, impelled by the Spirit, as Luke puts it, we might want to ask the question, who else spent time in the wilderness? Who else in the Bible spent time in the desert? We could actually probably come up with a pretty good list. You can come up with Elijah, the prophet, kind of a scary guy, John the Baptist's prototype, as it were. You could think of David, who spent a tremendous time involuntarily in the desert, running away from Saul and his men, and was often glad to just get a drink of water. But especially, we should think of Israel. We should think of the whole nation of Israel, who after they left Egypt, disobeyed God, and instead of being able to enter immediately into the promised land, they spent 40 years, there's that number again, 40 days, 40 nights, 40 years wandering around in the wilderness, unable to enter the promised land. In Numbers 32, we read, the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. It was a place for evil to be burned away, whether it was an entire generation in the case of the Israelites, or perhaps in the case of some of those who had gone out to wander in the desert, a time of purification. Now, why was he led up to be tempted? And how does it make sense that the Spirit would lead him into the desert to be tempted by the devil? It should raise the question. If it doesn't, it should raise the question, does the Spirit lead us into temptation? Does God lead us into temptation? And the short answer is no. Not in the sense of causing us to sin, or in the sense of giving us unbearable temptation so that there's nothing we can do about it. God put me in this situation. It's his fault if I do what doesn't please him. But the Spirit of God does test us and lead us to moments of temptation in order to test us. And the goal of that testing is ultimately to strengthen us, not to weaken us. So in Matthew 6, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that idea of leading into temptation, it doesn't mean that we're never going to be led by God into a situation of testing where we have to face a choice between doing what's right and what's wrong. In fact, that happens all the time. But it does mean that God will never leave us without a way of escape. So 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The Lord does not lead us into situations that are beyond what we can deal with. James 1:13, in the same way, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. And here what James means is being led actually into sin by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So Jesus is led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now that's one of those statements in the Bible where we're kind of tempted to go, no, duh. If you were fasting 40 days and 40 nights, you would be hungry on the other side of that, right? Kind of like John in 1 John saying, love your brothers. Do not be like Cain, who slew his brother, right? Yes, you're right, John. That's not loving your brother. In the same way, it makes sense that Jesus, after 40 days and 40 nights, is hungry. But this is an understatement. Jesus is desperate for food. He's reached the limit of what a human being, a human body, can endure. There are a few accounts around in the world of people fasting for this kind of period of time. It is highly dangerous. And a lot of people die before they reach this mark. Jesus has reached the very edge of what the human body can endure. He's hungry. So why did he fast in the first place? He fasts to begin his work of redemption. There's a contrast here, I don't know if you notice it, between him and John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, and we actually have a clear record of his diet, right? It wasn't a very attractive diet. Locusts and wild honey. We're hoping he dipped the locusts in the wild honey to make them taste better, but maybe not. Maybe he liked them raw. Locusts and wild honey. He's out in the desert, like Jesus, but he's eating. And Jesus goes out like John the Baptist, but while he's there, he doesn't eat locusts and wild honey. He doesn't eat the paleo prophet provisions that John was eating. He eats nothing. This should again make us wonder or make us remember who else in the Bible fasted that we saw. The whole nation of Israel did on many occasions when they were in trouble or they were in mourning. David did. Elijah did. Esther did. But especially we should think of Moses, who I think on two occasions for 40 days and nights fasted before receiving the tablets of the law of God. It's a time of spiritual battle. It's a time of spiritual preparation. And for sinners like us, fasting is a time of spiritual purification. And it doesn't happen by magic. If you've ever fasted, you know that you get grumpy when you fast. You start to find out what all your sin patterns are because they come up. They start to present themselves. And you're put in a place where you either have to give in to hunger or you have to deal with your junk. You have to deal with your sin patterns. And so when he's fasting, he becomes hungry and he faces the devil. And then we have three temptations, three moments of temptation where there's a conversation between Satan and between Jesus, the Son of God. In verse 3, we read, "And the tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" And of course the tempter arrives when he's hungry and when he's weak. The tempter never tries a frontal approach, a frontal assault, right? He doesn't come to us when we're feeling super strong, we just got out of church, we're jazzed about Jesus. He comes to us when we're weak. He comes to us when we're not feeling well, when we've already made some mistakes, when we're tired. He comes to us when we're hungry and our resistance is weak. This is true from the garden on. Realize that the attack in the garden, the temptation in the garden, was not aimed ultimately at Eve. It was aimed ultimately at Adam. And Adam was held responsible, but in order to get to Adam, the devil doesn't go to the front door. He goes around and he tempts Eve, and Eve becomes the back door to Adam. And what he does in this temptation when he speaks to Jesus is he first of all casts doubt into what God has said. He says, "If you are the Son of God," or it literally says, "Since you are the Son of God," and you can hear in his voice, "which I doubt, then command these stones to become loaves of bread." You're hungry? You can do this. Think about this statement. What has God just said? "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Just like in the Garden of Eden, the devil cast doubt on what Jesus or on what God had said to Adam and Eve. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? He twists God's words in the same way he twists God's words here. "It's since you are the Son of God." And he tells him in a specific way to test the Father. "Since you are the Son of God" means reach out and take hold of the prerogatives of your sonship. Don't wait for God to provide for you or command you to do a wonder. Reach out and take what has not been given to you yet. And this is so often the pattern that sin takes in our lives. Reach out and take what has been promised but hasn't yet been given. Jump the gun. Many scholars of the Bible believe that Adam and Eve's time of testing would have been temporary if they had remained obedient to God. There was nothing wrong with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in and of itself. God did not create bad things. It was eating the fruit when God had forbidden it that was wrong. And certainly there was nothing wrong with Jesus eating bread when his time of testing was over, but that time was not yet. And Jesus knew it. So what's his response? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Jesus here quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And as always, we want to understand the context of the Old Testament quotation, or not just the quotation itself. We might think that Jesus is saying, I'm fine, I don't need bread, I've got the word of God, right? Yum, yum, yum. I don't need breakfast, I've got my devotions. That's not the idea here. To go back into Deuteronomy 8 and see the context, we'll read these words. You shall remember the way that the Lord has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. This was true of Jesus, just as it was of Israel. And he humbled you and let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, Israel's time in the wilderness was intended to teach them obedience, to teach them to rely on God rather than rely on his good gifts, including the basics of life like food. And in the same way, Jesus here is learning to rely on the Father, to cling to his word, to trust him, to love him more even than food. Remember Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Preached on it earlier this year. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So then the devil comes back at him in a second time. Then the devil took him to the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So here they are standing on the highest point in Jerusalem, overlooking a deep valley and the Kidron Brook. And we can see that the devil is starting to play hardball, as it were. He's suggesting a harder thing than making stones into bread. But not exactly the same kind of temptation as before. He's not suggesting that he merely relieve his hunger, meet a basic human need. He's suggesting that he test God's willingness to care for him. And this time, he quotes from Scripture. It's almost like he says, all right, Jesus, you want to talk about the Bible? Here's a Bible passage. Why don't you do what it says? But again, pay attention to the context. And it actually makes it more freaky if you know the context of the verses that he quotes. This is coming from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, which we'll sing from later. And again, pay attention to the context. Psalm 91 speaks of God guarding the one who loves him from all kinds of dangers. And here's the list. Deadly pestilence, the terror of the night, the arrow that flies by day, the pestilence that stalks in darkness, the destruction that wastes at noonday, the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent. That's quite a list, right? Now, these are nice English translations of terms, some of them that have more to do with spiritual danger, spiritual enemies, demonic forces at work in the world than they do with wild animals. In fact, ancient Jews believed that Moses wrote this psalm. It doesn't say it's a psalm of Moses, unlike Psalm 90. But they believe that Moses wrote this psalm, and he wrote it about his own battle with the devil during his fast before he received the law on Mount Sinai. Let me read you a little quote from that great, great historical resource, Wikipedia. This psalm was recited to drive away demons and evil spirits. According to Midrashim, that's Jewish commenting on the Bible, the psalm references many types of demons that threaten man, including terror, arrow, pestilence, and destruction. The psalm was written in amulets, magic charms, by both Jews and Christians in the ancient world. So do you see now what the devil is up to when he quotes from this psalm? You like the word of God, eh? There is no amulet, no talisman against my power. There are no magic words, even from Scripture, that can protect you against me. And I will add to this something that doesn't get talked about a lot in nice, calm Presbyterian churches like ours. And that is that the devil and demons are very real. And unless you are under the protection of Jesus Christ, you are not safe from their activity. No saint's name, no burning candle, no magic can keep you safe from this enemy. But as John says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. If your faith and trust are in Christ, and his name is on your head in baptism, you are under his care. Now in verse 7, we read Jesus' response. Again, it is written. He responds to Scripture, a bad interpretation of Scripture, a twisting of Scripture, with a right interpretation of Scripture. Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Notice that Jesus doesn't get into an argument about what's going to happen if he throws himself off the temple. In his moment of danger, his mind is clear. The Spirit ministers to him, and he speaks words that break the spell. And they also come from Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. Now, what happened at Massah? Well, to put it a short way, the people were thirsty there because they were in the desert and they grumbled against God and against Moses. Now, God did provide them with water, but he was angry that they didn't trust him. And there's a tremendous difference between prayer and grumbling, prayer and putting God to the test. In prayer, even though our emotions might be through the roof, we ask for what we want or we need. In grumbling, we demand of God or command him to give us what it is that we want or need. This is precisely the testing of God that Jesus refuses to do. Now we get to the third temptation, and I realized after I wrote the sermon that the devil doesn't even say, if you are the Son of God this time. He just goes straight into it. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, up till now, the temptations have been confined to the needs of the moment. You're hungry, so make something to eat. Throw yourself off the temple and see if God preserves you. Now he actually gets to the heart of why Jesus came into the world. Why did Jesus come into the world? He came to establish the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. He is himself the promised Messiah, the Christ, the Son of David, the rightful King of Israel. And the hope of Israel was always that the kingdom of God would not just be for their corner of the world, not just be for ancient Canaan, but it would be extended to the whole world, to all the nations of the earth. So we see this hope come up in the visions of Zechariah when he sees angelic horsemen, reconnaissance soldiers, ranging and scouting the earth to prepare for God's conquest in Zechariah 1. We see it in the vision of Ezekiel when he sees a restored and rebuilt temple and water. It's just so dreamlike. It's incredible. Water, fresh water pouring out from the threshold of the temple and flowing to make the salt water of the earth fresh, to take that which is dead, which is undrinkable, and make it fresh and life-giving, to bring the glory and the blessing and the spirit and salvation of God to the whole earth. The visions of Isaiah of kings coming to the light of Christ and his people, bringing the wealth of nations into the temple. The broken promise of Solomon's kingdom, when far-off kingdoms heard of the wealth and wisdom of David's son and bowed down to him. The conquest of Canaan, a picture of the conquest of the world to come by the word of God. God's solemn promise to Abraham, in you will all the families of the earth be blessed. All the way back to what he says to the serpent in the garden. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now that same serpent has returned to tempt the offspring of the woman. This is the moment here in the desert when he strikes at the son's heel. He has come to bring about the reign of God throughout the world. That is why Jesus came, to take his throne above all the nations, to fulfill the words of Psalm 2. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. But what is the path to the kingdom for Jesus? Is it reach out and take it? It is not direct. It is through the valley of the shadow of death. His conquest must come through humiliation. His victory must come through defeat. His resurrection must come through death. But who wants to do it that way? I don't want to do it that way, do you? Do you want to see the desires of your heart thrown down? Do you want to see your dreams get set aside, perhaps never to come back, so that God can do something better with you? There was an old evangelistic technique called the four spiritual laws. And the first spiritual law is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I paraphrase that. I love me. I have a wonderful plan for my life. And it would be great if God would just get with the program. That is not what he does. Who wants to do it that way? Who wants to die? No one. It is not the wisdom of the world to humble yourself. It is not the wisdom of the world to trust God to lift you up. So the enemy is suggesting that Jesus just skip the hard part. Bow down to me and receive all the nations as your inheritance. Now this is not an empty promise, or at least not a totally empty promise. There is some real sense in which Satan is the ruler of this world. That's what Jesus calls him 3 times in the Gospel of John. He has real power and authority over the kingdoms of the earth. They are under the power of evil angels, of Satan himself. He gives them to whom he will. Think about in the book of Daniel when the angel Gabriel comes to Daniel and speaks to him and says, I wanted to come sooner, but I was resisted by the prince of Persia. He's talking about the evil spiritual powers at work in Persia. Why would you die when I can offer you life? Are you not the author of life? Is this fair? Is God not asking far too much of you? Have you done anything? Anything at all to deserve a fate like this? It'll be so easy. Just bow down to me, and you can have the nations of the earth right now. What Satan cannot see, what he cannot even imagine, and what the eyes of unredeemed man cannot see, is that the only true path to life is through death. The only path to victory is patience and perseverance through testing and temptation. What is his answer? He doesn't go into all the theology of it. The theology of it will have to unfold in the coming years of his ministry. In verse 10, he simply says to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Although we may not realize it, Jesus has come to face the same choice as Adam. There are differences. Adam was in a garden surrounded by beauty and food, plenty to eat. Jesus is in a wilderness surrounded by wind, scorpions, and emptiness. But the choice that they're given is the same. Whom will you obey? To whom will you give your allegiance? Whom will you choose to be your Lord? This is what Satan is offering. Fall down and worship me. Jesus speaks against his temptation by remembering the clear command of the one God. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. Now notice in Deuteronomy it says, you shall not go after other gods. And temptation, Jesus' temptation and our temptations are always a choice between the worship of the true God and the worship of other gods. Whether we see them that way or not, whether we have visible idols made out of cast brass and gold or not. other gods have a spiritual reality, but they are not the creator, the Lord of heaven and earth. When the first man sinned against the creator, he sold his birthright, his throne, to the enemy. Now it is time for another man, and it had to be a man. Not just God, but also man. It is time for another man, the Son of God, to take back what was lost, to crush the head of the serpent and win back the lost kingdom, to assert, to establish, to prove that the true God is God of all and not just some. His means are not political. The gospel is not a message of the sword. Later, the same temptation would have come up again, and this time it would come from Jesus' chief disciple, Peter. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter cannot imagine that the Christ would suffer when he comes. His job, the Christ's job, is to win a victory with his chief disciple at his right hand, of course. What is Jesus' response? "Get behind me, Satan." And again on the cross, the same temptation comes up. Those who passed by him derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Save yourself. Exercise your divine power. Destroy your enemies. Come down from the cross. Don't go the hard way. Cut to the chase." Yes, it can be appropriate for governments to acknowledge and protect the preaching of the Word of God, but God alone is Lord of the conscience, and his eternal kingdom is not established by political means. It is not established by reaching out and grabbing for power. His eternal kingdom gains citizens by the action of the Spirit in their hearts, not through social pressure, not by law, and not by coercion. And so the devil exits the stage for a time. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. For the time being, temptation has come to an end, and Jesus is victorious. His ministry from then on will be one of what he describes as robbing the house of the devil, taking the treasures from it. As I close, I just want to point out a couple things. Calm down a little bit. I want to point out a couple things that we learned from this passage. First of all, we learned something about fasting. And that is that we ought to do it because Jesus did. I am not suggesting that you do a 40-day fast. I am not volunteering to do a 40-day fast myself. But if we never fast, it shows something about us. And that is that we have bought into the predominant sins of the culture that we are in, which are consumerism and gluttony and taking and taking and taking and eating and never giving it a rest. The Lord Jesus fasted, and later on, as we'll read in a few weeks, he instructed his disciples that when they fast, they are to fast like this and not like that. And the strong implication amounting to a command is his disciples are to fast. Second, we learn a lot about the devil. We see three different names used for him in this passage: tempter, devil, which is the Greek word for slanderer, and Satan, which is the Hebrew word for accuser or even prosecutor. We learn about his tactics, that he comes when we are weak, that he can even use scripture against us, that he likes to suggest shortcuts through obedience rather than open disobedience, that he sounds very, very reasonable when he does his work. We learn something, too, about resisting temptation. We understand, or we should understand, if we want to resist temptation when it comes, we should understand Scripture, not just at a superficial level where we recognize it or we can quote it or we're familiar with it, but we should understand it at a deep level. Because just because someone has a verse doesn't mean they're right. Take no shortcuts when you're tempted. Understand what is right and do it, even if it costs everything. And when you are tempted, trust the Lord to take care of you, no matter what happens. This is the key, guys. Every time we're faced with a temptation, something good is dangled in front of us. And we're left asking the question, how on earth am I ever going to get this good thing if I don't just reach out and take it in a way that God has already told me is wrong? And it's a moment of testing. Do you trust Him to take care of you, even though you can't see how? Will you do it? If you do this, you will live, even if it doesn't seem possible, even if living has to come through dying. And finally, just to sum up about Jesus, He is not a magician. He is not a presumptuous fool. He is also not a revolutionary who calls His disciples to take up the sword or the rifle in defense of His name or in order to spread the worship of the true God. He is the true Moses, the true Israel, who didn't need to, who had in himself nothing to purify, but went in the desert to be tempted for our sake. And so He has become our victorious champion, the one who crushed the serpent's head, the one who kept the covenant, the one who chose the long way through. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we magnify You because no one in the whole earth, even the angels and the demons, could see ahead of time what You were going to do. We magnify and praise You because in order to deal with human sinfulness without destroying sinful humans, You sent Your Son to be one of us, to suffer and experience everything that we do, even to be tempted as we are, to be tested in all the same ways as we are, yet to pass through the tests without sin. We praise You that we have a champion, a David who slays the great giant, who has emerged victorious, and in Him we too have victory. And so, Lord, we pray that You would teach us to resist temptation, that You would teach us to pray against it, that You would teach us to flee from it. But, Lord, times of testing will come. Prepare us for those times. And let us remember what our Lord and champion did, that He did not take the shortcut, that He did the hard thing, which was the right thing. And may we too do that which pleases You and trust You. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.